Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I was thinking about it, something the Lord is reminding me of and continually reminding me of, and maybe you've already been learning and being reminded of this lesson yourself, but never more so than when we're sending out another email do I get disgusted with everything, with wishing it was done and let's get this over with. And then the Lord just reminds me that no matter where I am, no matter where you are, no matter what our opinions and perspectives and ideas on everything, that the Lord in all of this is using it, and His purpose and desire in this is to sanctify us, is to accomplish His purposes in us through this time. So I want to encourage us not to waste these days, this year, these months. Let's not waste this, but let God do His work in us for His glory, and in the end, certainly, for our joy. I have chosen this week to take a break from the Gospel of John, and that's for a couple of reasons. Well, the main thing is I didn't have time to finish my studies in John, but that's for a couple of reasons. Number one, a lot of the stuff we were working through this week, but also there's some difficulty in my study of John that I just was struggling and wrestling with. So the last time I preached a different passage, I had looked at this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, decided to go somewhere else, and this time I went right back to it because I'm really excited about this. And it's not specifically for the times we're in. That's not necessarily why I chose it. It's just something that I believe and trust the Lord laid on my heart for myself and for you. So we're going to come to Ephesians 4 this morning. I'd like to pray first before we begin. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the delights of your word. Thank you that it convicts us. Thank you that it exposes our sin. Thank you that it brings to the surface and shines a bright spotlight, as it were, on who we are as sinful, fallen human beings. But thank you that it doesn't stop there. Thank you that it provides for us the gospel, the good news, the hope that we have in Christ, and the new man now, the new creation that we are. And so we just pray that as we come to your word this morning, you do both things in us, exposing our sin and pointing us to the cross and renewing and transforming us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as many of you probably know, the book of Ephesians is divided into two main parts. And we could say in general that the first three chapters describe what God has done. I just wanted to stop there. Describe what God has done, past tense. What God has done, not what we have done. The last three chapters then describe what we must do because of what God has done. There is the beauty and the glory of the Christian faith. That is the lovely reality of the gospel. So Martin Luther made a very strong distinction between law and gospel. So law is command, he would say. Gospel is promise. Law is command. Gospel is promise. Now, that's a little bit, I think, too cut and dried, because the gospel has command, too. The gospel commands us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And flowing out of that command to believe is the command ultimately to obey. But I think we can appreciate the basic idea that gospel is promise. Law commands. So there is some help to that. Some might say the first three chapters of Ephesians are theology and doctrine, gospel, while the last three chapters are application, go do, exhortation, command. And again, that's a bit artificial, but it can be helpful, as we're about to see. So this morning, we're going to look at chapter 4, the very beginning of the second half of Ephesians. So Paul starts out with these words, and look for law and gospel. I urge you, therefore. I urge you, therefore. The book of Romans, after 11 chapters of, you might say, gospel, theology, of describing the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God revealed in our salvation, Paul begins the section of application and exhortation in chapter 12 with the same words, the exact same words. I urge you, therefore. It's like, you know, we can talk about the secret to this and the secret to that, but in a sense, that is the secret to the Christian life. I urge you, therefore, gospel, law, and the right relationship between the two in our lives. All true and healthy Christian living is always flowing out of good theology and gospel doctrine. So there are some, and at times I can be on either side. I could get more excited about theology and doctrine. I don't want to read about theology and doctrine. I'm moved by the glories of the cross, right, and all that that means. But if that's what I'm more excited about, and it doesn't translate to doing, isn't that hypocrisy? I'm being a hypocrite. How can I have any true love for theology and doctrine, for the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God revealed in my salvation, if I don't have a corresponding devotion? So I'm talking to myself. I mean, I went to this message because I need this message. If I don't have that corresponding devotion to live practically day by day in the light of these doctrines I love, if I don't, I'm a hypocrite. On the other hand, some may get more excited about applications and exhortations and ask, isn't that legalism and moralism? How can I have any true love for real practical Christian living in my home, in my family, in the context of the body, at work, wherever we are, if I don't have a corresponding love for theology and doctrine? I'm not talking about reading deep systematic theologies necessarily. I'm just talking about the first three chapters of Ephesians and the first 12 chapters of Romans. The two halves of Ephesians are intimately, inseparably connected together. I urge you, therefore. And they're not just connected, they're intertwined together, because as we're about to see, there's a whole lot of the second half already in the first, and there's a whole bunch of the first half that ends up in the second. Paul begins the second half, okay? So here we are in the second half with these words, I urge you, therefore. I exhort you. I appeal to you. I entreat and beseech you. I urge you. You. And why is he so urgent? He says, therefore. So why is he so urgent? It's because, and I can't emphasize this enough, and I feel it because I need it, okay? You need it. We need to understand the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul has come to understand what God has done. And we can never eke out the Christian life successfully, ever. We have to know what God has done and glory in that day by day by day by day. And then we can joyfully live out. We know this. We know that Paul has come to understand this because he begins and he ends the first half. When are we going to get to the second half? Well, because we didn't just preach through the first three chapters, we got to do the therefore. That's the key. That's the point. That's the whole point. He begins and ends the first half with doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's from that heart overflowing that we can live. At the beginning, then at the end of that first half, right before these words, we read this: Now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. I urge you, therefore, we will always lack power and strength and zeal and joy in our Christian walk until we can fully embrace Paul's therefore. Until we are able to love and rejoice in what God has done, what he's doing, and what he will do. Got it? Do we have that? I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord. Okay, Paul, he's suffering in prison right now for the very things he's writing about to the Ephesians. So that should help us to hear in his voice the emotion, the longing. This is not some high and lofty apostle who doesn't have feelings like we have. Paul displays his emotions quite often, as a matter of fact. Sorrows and joys of the highest and lowest extents. It's in Paul's voice and words that we can even hear something of God's own heart. Paul wrote in another place, Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Can you believe that God would even appeal to us? We beg you on behalf of Christ. We beg you on behalf of Christ. So we know Paul had the authority to just tell us, right? He had the authority to command us as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Instead, what does he do? He appeals to us as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He writes to Philemon, very similar. He says, Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. The words urge you. I, Paul, an old man, and now, look, a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I'm not commanding you as an apostle. I'm appealing to you as an old man and a prisoner now in prison. Who am I? I love and care for you. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And so I think it's just amazing that we can realize in the same way, even though all of God's words carry the weight of a command, right? Anytime God speaks, it carries the weight of a command. But in his love and mercy and compassion, he also appeals. He appeals to us. He urges and entreats us. Now, shouldn't that move us? It's still the weight of a command. We're not minimizing that. But he appeals to us to live our lives according to his life-giving word. God commands us as our Creator, as a consuming fire, as our Father he commands us. But then he appeals to us as one made like us. So, Paul's words are a reflection of God's own heart toward you, his child. I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. All right, now, isn't that, I kind of got to that and thought, isn't that just what it's all about? There it is. Aren't all of our words and all of our professions and all the stuff that we say worthless apart from a life lived for our Creator and Savior? So in Ephesians 2, verse 2, remember the therefore. Okay, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But then in verse 10 he says that now we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, Christianity, I think this is one of the wonderful images of the Bible. Christianity is about a daily walk. And there's not a part of my life that's not a part of my walk. My walk is everything. It's who I am, what I do. There's not a spiritual zone and then a neutral zone. There's only our walk. That's it. As a people who have been called by God. Now, did you hear something there? There's my walk, and if we're only focusing on that, we become a little bit burdened. But there's our walk as a people who have been called by God. What's that? That's gospel. Our calling is something that happened in the past. So I want to call you to reflect on this. Your calling, yours. I'm not talking generically about someone's or this idea. No, the very real call that you have received from God as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, God is the one. Look, we're talking about what God did. God is the one who powerfully and effectually, he didn't just say to you, hey, come if you want. Now, there is that call. That's the general call. But no, God gave you a call that was like he did in Genesis 1. Let there be light. He called life into you by his grace. Powerfully, effectually called us by his Spirit through the gospel. And it is this powerful call that has produced in us faith and repentance. What rest. What peace. It is this powerful call that has resulted in my justification, so that I am now declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to me. The call of God has done these things, has produced these things in me. Gospel. Therefore, it's also this past calling that has brought to you personally, a wonderful hope of things still to come, of one day being perfected in God's love and remade in his image and likeness. So in other words, it's God's powerful call that has accomplished not only our justification, but it has accomplished our future glorification. So in chapter 1, Paul speaks of the hope of his calling. The hope. You have been given a hope as a free gift, all of his grace. Hope of his calling. And in three verses from now, he's going to speak of the hope of your calling again. Our calling is in the past. The hope to which we have been called is yet future. And so it's in this in-between time where we are right now, where we are, that we're called to walk worthy. I didn't walk worthy to get called. I didn't walk worthy to get faith. I'm not going to, I don't ultimately walk worthy for God to do the work of glorification, not ultimately. But now in this meantime, in this present, in light of the past and the future, I'm called to walk worthy of that past and worthy of that future. Worthy of the past, worthy of the future, by God's grace in the present. I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So how do we do that? How do we do it? What will it look like? Well, It's really so very simple. With all humility and gentleness. Maybe we were looking for something more like showy. Something more wow. Well, this is pretty wow, as we're about to see, right? This can only be done in us by the miraculous power of God. When we've come genuinely, when we've come genuinely to love and rejoice in the sovereign, saving grace of God to a lost sinner like I am, how can we not be humble in our relationships with one another? Now, I'm going to primarily speak of our relationships in the body of Christ, but certainly at home, in our homes, in our family relationships, and really, but this is especially in the context of brothers and sisters in Christ. How can it not come naturally to us, assuming we've got the therefore, to think of others as more important than ourselves? Who am I, after all? And what was it that I deserved? Now, you got to really think about that, because practically speaking, we're not always that convinced of it. But what was it I deserved as a child of wrath by nature? When we're thinking like that, it will never once cross our minds to ask the question, who is he and what does he deserve? Now, it seems so obvious, it seems so simple. If we get that, we do that, piece of cake, right? But because of the sin that remains in each one of us, we do still struggle and fail, don't we? It's to the struggle that Paul is urging us. He wouldn't have to urge us if he didn't know we struggle. If we're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, if we're going to live today in the light of the past and the light of the future, then we must walk with, he says, all humility and gentleness. The all. What else could he have said? Walk with most the humility. I don't know. He didn't have to say all. He could just walk with humility and gentleness. But he says all. Humility is a mindset. It's a whole way of thinking. It's a whole approach to life. It's not just something we put on for this interaction or put on for that interaction. It's who we've come to see we are in light of the gospel. Humility should be, in some very real sense, the beginning and the ending of everything we do and say as Christians. How completely impossible that is without God's power mightily working within us. Because if we're honest, if I'm honest, how many of my actions and words are motivated just in subtle ways by pride and self-centeredness? If humility is the heart and the mindset, you know, humility shows itself. It's not just invisible. And it shows itself, we could say, in gentleness. I liked what one commentator said. He said, gentleness is the manner in which we will always speak and act toward others when we are not impressed with our own self-importance. Which begins to reveal how often we are impressed with our own self-importance. Gentleness is the manner in which we will always speak and act when we're not impressed with our own self-importance. And so in that respect, can we not see how our Lord Jesus is the epitome of gentleness? Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, gentle, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, certainly Jesus could, he could speak with a blazing, righteous anger. He could put a whip together and drive everyone out of the temple. We know he could do this. But we should also never forget that immediately after the hellfire and brimstone woes of Matthew 23, in the very same breath, Jesus goes from, "Woe to you, you whitewashed tombs," to lamenting in verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So I wonder if the mark of a humble and gentle spirit is the spirit that can shed tears and grieve immediately after the "woe to you." The point is not whether others deserve to be treated with gentleness, but whether I have any grounds, in the light of who I am, to speak or act in any other way, with pride, arrogance, harshness. If we are humble, if we're not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, if we are not deceived by ideas of our own self-importance, then in all of our dealings with one another, how can we not be characterized by this humble spirit and attitude of gentleness? As you think about this actually being worked out practically, and I praise God for all the ways it is in His church by His grace, but can you imagine the beauty that this is and the light and the testimony that is to all around us? I think of Paul's words in Galatians when he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." If our Lord Jesus was humble and gentle, how much more? How much more should we be humble and gentle with one another who know that we are sinners saved by grace? Now, we said the point isn't whether others deserve to be treated with gentleness, but whether we have a grounds to treat him in any other way. And Paul makes it very clear we don't. He continues, "I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Now, most English versions here have the word patience. That's not wrong, but I think long-suffering is better, because when I think of being patient, I think of enduring a wait, to waiting for something longer than I'd like to. The idea here is not so much enduring a wait, but the patient enduring of each other. In case we thought this was all pie-in-the-sky stuff, right? It comes down to patiently enduring one another. Because the fact is, and at this point, no one's more aware of this than I am of myself, not only are we sinners, but we are still surrounded by who? Fallen sinners. I think sometimes we forget that. Or we expect that we should be surrounded by saints and angels, glorified and perfected saints and angels. But we're not. You're surrounded by people like me. We're surrounded by one another still in the dirt and the grime of this sinful world and our sinful natures that still remain. Paul's point, believe it or not, is that we are willing rather to suffer hurt and injustice from one another rather than to retaliate or insist on any rights of our own. So I translate with the New King James, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, let's think this through. None of this is to say that we can't go to a brother or a sister who has hurt us, or maybe has even sinned against us. And why we go to them? Because of a genuine desire for their welfare, or to restore a broken relationship. There are times when someone sins against us and the relationship is broken. We may still work to not have bitterness, ask God to help us forgive and to love as He loves, but the relationship is broken. So we go out of a genuine desire for their welfare, out of a desire to restore a broken relationship. But in fact, that should be itself one major outworking of a spirit of long-suffering. Because a spirit that isn't willing to suffer long doesn't go to a brother and do this. A spirit that's not willing to be gentle and humble doesn't go to a brother and do this, seeking to restore a relationship. Now, just to bear, well, let's be honest. That just to bear with the failings of others, that's difficult enough, especially when those failings affect me. But how can we bear with someone? I mean, maybe the world could do that if they mustered up enough willpower, but how can we patiently endure the faults of one another in love? It's not just gritting our teeth and putting up, it's in love. And that really is impossible. No unregenerated person can do that. No person who does not have the seed of God, as it were, as Peter talks about, within them, is able to do this. That means that only people who have faith in Christ can. So because we are a new creation, think about it like this, brothers and sisters. When you think it's impossible to live out what God has called us to, we remember this. We are God's own workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for precisely this good work, which God Himself prepared. God not only prepared us for the good work, He prepared this good work for us, that we should walk in it. Gospel. Therefore, and what's the point? Every once in a while, I ask this question again. What is the point of a new creation? What's the point? If I'm still living in light of all the limitations and all the possibilities of the old man. That's what we do, though. We say it's too hard, it's just impossible, I can't. In this case, I couldn't expect anyone to really live up. Wait a minute. What's the point of a new creation if we're living in light of the limitations and possibilities of our old man? This is a supernatural life that we've been called to. It's because we're a new creation that we can. And we must not just be long-suffering and bearing with one another, but be long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. Why, though? Why should we do this? That's a good question, because maybe I just don't want to do all this. Why should we do it? Well, what's the purpose? I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There's a lot of reasons here, isn't there? Aren't there? With all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. But here's the purpose Paul wants to especially highlight for us this morning. Being fervent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Law, exhort, apply. And yet even as Paul does that, he points us back Go back, guys. Go back. In Ephesians chapter 2, this unity and peace that we're supposed to be promoting, wait a minute, it's something God already did. It's something He fully accomplished in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, for He Himself is our peace, who has made, past tense, both things one, and has broken down already the dividing wall of partition, the hostility, having already abolished in His flesh the law of commandments expressed in decrees, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Some of you who were here when we went through Ephesians might remember Paul's, one of his favorite little prepositions in Ephesians, the word soon, meaning together with. And so, to sum it all up, we have been made alive together with Christ, raised up together with Christ, that's you, that's now, that's real, seated together with Christ, with the result that we are now citizens together with all the saints, vertical to our horizontal, fitted together with each other, built together with each other, heirs together with each other, members of the body together with each other, together with, he loved that preposition, partakers of the promise together with each other. These are the things God did in Christ as the key to His plan for uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in Him. Ephesians 1:10. These are the things God did. God did. Gospel. Promise. In Christ. For the praise of the glory of His name. So that, Ephesians 3, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Where is the wisdom of God revealed? It's in taking people who were at enmity with Him and at enmity with each other, and His wisdom is revealed in taking them through the gospel and putting them together so that all things are summed up in Christ, in the oneness that we have together in Him. There's the wisdom of God revealed. Made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And yet, here's the amazing thing. These spiritual realities, these theological realities that have been fully accomplished, already done, sealed in the heavenly places, they still need working out. They still need fleshing out here on the earth, here in God's church that meets in Morris, Illinois. And so our astonishing responsibility and privilege in your handout is to make visible. Do you realize what you get to do? You get to take what God has done, and by the life you live, make it visible. To keep the unity that God has already created. And that can only happen if we are faithfully walking with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. To fail then in this area is to insult, as it were, to trample under our feet the body and the blood of Christ, by which we have been made one. Let's recognize that seriousness. It's to hold up the wisdom of God to the mockery of the world. And oh, how sadly, how often the church has done that. holding up the wisdom of God to the mockery of the world. We should tremble, shouldn't we? To think we've all been guilty to some extent of these very things. When we think about the beauty, would you think about it with me? Of God's manifold wisdom, which he has displayed in the church as his new creation, how can we not, as that church, repent of our sin and turn to walk with humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love? And then Paul uses another word here that just kind of jumps out at us, being fervent, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One commentator says that that word has an element of haste, urgency, even a sense of crisis to it. Isn't that, that's kind of our Christian life. Our Christian life should have that sense of crisis to it, almost. Haste and urgency. Because of the reality of sin, because of the realities of the gospel, past and future and present, we must act with a zealous fervency and eagerness to maintain, to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity that we have is a treasure to be zealously protected and made visible. There is no place for half-hearted efforts. It will never happen automatically. We don't just sit back and wait and unity happens. That's not the way it ever happens. To use Paul's words in another place, we must be toiling and struggling to this end. And oh, brothers and sisters, don't we long for the day when all toiling and all struggling is done, over. But in the meantime, God calls us to toil and struggle, but he calls us to toil and struggle in the light of his gospel promises. Always. Toil and struggle, Paul says, to this end, and I love this, with all of God's energy. I'm toiling and struggling, it's me, but it's with all of God's energy that he powerfully works within me. Why? For the sake of his glory. Yeah, we say we must toil and struggle, but I want to ask you this. Don't you want to? At this point, isn't that what we want to do? Long to do, because we're the ones who've been called to be the display, not just now, but throughout all eternity. We're going to display the manifold wisdom of God. Let's get to it then, today. Maybe we can understand then why in the next three verses Paul goes back to theology and doctrine. He just can't stay away. And I hope neither can we. One body. And that's just as abrupt as he is. And one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our English translations smooth it out, and that's nice, but sometimes it's good to see that this verse 4 is not the beginning of a new sentence. In the Greek, these verses are all one sentence, 71 words. Verse 4 begins abruptly, suddenly, just like this. One body and one Spirit, which has the effect of bolding and underlining and italicizing the word one. And that abrupt transition also helps you to feel again where Paul is. How amazed he was at God's wisdom and how passionate he was about our calling to be the display of that wisdom by fervently working to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul has already spoken in chapter 2. We read it earlier, of how Christ reconciled both Jew and Gentile in one body together to God through the cross. That's what he's done. And how through Christ we both have access in one Spirit together to the Father. That's what he's done. So here he starts out, one body, one Spirit. Paul just mentioned the calling with which you were called. So he goes on to say, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Lord, faith, and baptism. Probably chosen. I mean, of all the one things Paul could have picked, he chose these three, and I don't know all the reasons, but one is maybe because Lord is masculine in the Greek, faith is feminine, baptism is neuter. So this gives us a masculine one, hais, a feminine one, mia, and a neuter one, hen. So that's what you see. If you're reading this in the inspired Greek, you see all these different forms of one, 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 but all different ways. And so in the process, it jumps even more off the page at us than ever. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And finally, the last one. It's the sum of all the previous six. So it's the sum of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And very appropriately then, it's the seventh. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And what right do we ever have to undermine that beautiful reality in the body of Christ? To the contrary, what a joy and delight and privilege it is for us to make visible in the body of Christ that wonderful gospel reality. The simple word, one. Biblically understood, sums up the manifold wisdom of God, whose purpose in the church is to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth in Him. In the true Christ, as He is revealed in the true gospel. So I want to conclude before we sing by just reading the text again. Listen to Paul speak these words to you. I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, being fervent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for the therefore. Forgive us for all the ways that we seek to do it with all of our energy so weakly working within us. Forgive us for the ways that we sometimes seek to walk, but not as the outflow of our grasping of the things you have done. Done, finished, accomplished already. Forgive us also, Lord, for any of the ways that we have pretended to ourselves that we are delighting in the gospel and doctrine and theology and the things you've done, and then we aren't toiling and laboring with all of your energy that you powerfully work within us to make visible these things that we profess to love. We confess to you that we're sinners. We're so fallen. And so we come to you today confessing that, confidently knowing your promise in the gospel to cleanse, to forgive, and rejoicing to know that our failures don't undo ever what you have done. And so we are called, as much as ever, to live our lives in humility and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But I thank you for this body. I thank you for the way my brothers and sisters have been an example of this to me. Even in the ways that I know at many times, they have been long-suffering with me. So I pray that we remember that we're surrounded, all of us, by fallen sinners, that we remember that, and that your manifold wisdom is put on glorious display in the midst of this reality here at Living Word and throughout your church, throughout the whole world. We give you glory for these things, and we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.